I was talking to my daughter's roommate, and I was asking her about church that she goes to, and I said, so does your pastor do series or things? She goes, well, he had a three-part series that he just finished up. And I said, three-part series? And she goes, yeah, that's kind of the way he does it. A little short three-part series, four messages here, three messages there. And I'm like, wow, I just finished a year and a half on the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm not saying that that makes it better, but we are trying to keep this brief. We're trying to keep this study down to 12 studies as we go through these different key aspects of what the Christian life is. We've spent a lot more time on this than in other studies. We've spent over a year working on the Christian life at different times. But this time, we're just trying to give you a broad overview, to step back and kind of get an overview of what the forest looks like. This forest, now we're calling the Christian life, or the Christian spiritual life. And we've looked at what it means to be a Christian in terms of not how to be saved. Salvation is by God, is by faith in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's provided for us by God's grace. I don't deserve salvation. I don't earn it. I cannot earn salvation. I cannot be good enough in any way, shape, or form. But I can believe what Jesus Christ has done. I can know that Jesus Christ is God, become man, that he lived down here a perfect life, and that as that man, he went to a cross and died there on that cross in my place, carrying my sins, and having been buried in the grave, he rose again three days later. And when he rose again, he's never died again. He's still alive, physically, in a real body, like this, but better, because it's glorified. But it's a real body. It's not just a body of smoke. It's not a spook. I say that because it's amazing in reading some different, I've been reading a couple of different books, and it's amazing in popular Christendom, and Sasha's told us this, but in reading this, a lot of people in Christendom celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but most of them think that that body that he had laid in the grave and rotted, and he rose in a spiritual form, as a spook, as a ghost, something like that. It's the way they understand it, and they do not understand. He rose bodily. That body that lay down there was brought back to life, glorified, and he got up and was able to leave, okay? And that body did not remain there. That's the good news. Christ died for our sins. He rose again. If you believe that, then God says that you are forgiven and you're declared righteous, or you're made righteous with God. And that's all there is to it. It's that simple. That's how we start in the Christian life. Now, how do you start living the Christian life? Well, we established our first Sunday that what's the primary purpose of living the Christian life? What's the big word? Glory. You're here to glorify God. You are here to, and we had a number of different modern definitions for glory. That glory had the idea of fame or reputation or renown. You are here to live your life in such a way that you are saying something about God's character, about who God is. Do you want your Father in heaven to be the infamous Father that has the brats on the block? Or do you want him to be the famous Father that everybody goes, why can't you kids act more like them? Did you ever have that when you were growing up? You know, you had those outstanding kids, and everybody said, why can't you be like more like them? And their parents like that, that raise, well, when Peg and I were in college, the campus leaders that we had with Campus Bible Fellowship, that was one of the things I know with a number of our friends, but I know Peg and I, we were always asking Tom and June, what do you do to raise your kids? Because I'd been around a lot of kids, pastor's kids, that were brats. And when we were around Tom and June's kids, and we were always like, wow, what do you do? How do you raise kids like that? See, they had fame in our church for their kids. And they didn't raise their kids with an overly heavy hand. It was just, to me, it was amazing. And that's when I began to see, you know what? You can set rules, but you don't have to be legalistic in raising your kids. And I was just amazed at the outstanding children that they had, four of them. And all four of them, as I understand, all four of them are actually involved in ministry today, too. Not that that means it's great, because all of us are ministers. Anyway, I'm kind of sidetracking here a little bit. But the point is, we're here to glorify God. We're here to live our lives in such a way that we are making our God famous for who he is, not for our lack of character. Okay? Well, then we saw in our study after that, that that involves being spiritual. Spiritual simply means that you are reflecting through your life the character and work of the Holy Spirit. And you do that by, one of the ways it's described in Scripture, by walking by the Spirit. Now walking, if you remember, is a metaphor for For what? Ordering your life. How you organize and live your daily life. How do you organize your life? Where does it start? Where do you order your life at? Point to where you order your life at, essentially. You order your life right here in your head. It's what you think. This is where you order your life, is with your mind. And so we saw over in Romans chapter 8 that you walk by how you think or frame your mind. You can walk by the flesh, which means that you frame your mind with things from the flesh. Or you walk by the Spirit, which means you frame your mind or think with respect to things from the Holy Spirit. It's not that complicated. In other words, we make the Christian life complicated because we set up oftentimes in our churches a whole set of rules that we want people to live by. So we want people to tithe. We want people to make sure they're in church attendance all the time. We want to make sure people don't cuss. We want to make sure people aren't chewing tobacco and spitting it on the back steps of the church. I'm just pulling things out of hat, but you get the idea. We come up with a list, whatever that list might be, and we put it up there. Now, is it bad to go to church? No, it's not a bad thing to go to church. Is it even a bad thing to tithe? Let's throw that out, because we're not tithers in our church. But no, that's not a bad thing. If a person says 10% fits their budget and that's what they give, fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you're doing it as a law, that's when it becomes a problem. In other words, it's not that those are bad things, but if you try to set up a set of rules to live your Christian life, then you, by your own efforts, are producing this. And that's not what God's looking for, because that causes out there in the world doesn't give glory to God. It makes them look at you as though you're just kind of a self-righteous, better-than-them type of person, and rather than a person that actually is just living their life in such a manner that they're reflecting the character of God. So that's what a spiritual Christian is. We looked at that last week. We looked at that one of the primary expressions of a spiritual Christian is that they express the... We're talking about the Holy Spirit here. The fruit from the Spirit. Thank you. Okay. The fruit from the Spirit. Yeah, we've got visitors today, so you guys got to make sure that this doesn't... We don't want them to think you guys haven't learned anything. No. Seriously, though. Fruit from the Spirit. And we looked at that fruit from the Spirit, that you can look at it as a bunch of grapes, or we've done it before as an orange, but it's talking about one fruit, but it's made with nine parts. So an orange or a bunch of grapes, something of that nature. And you have those nine qualities of the fruit. We went through those very quickly, what they were. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and good and faith and meekness and self-control. Those are the things that characterize a person who is living or walking by the Spirit. In contrast to works of the flesh. Now, what do you want to be known by? A person that's characterized by works of the flesh? I don't think any of us as Christians want to be characterized as that. Or people that are characterized by exhibiting the fruit from the Spirit. Now what we're going to look at today, after that long review and introduction, is we're going to look at the fact that there are interruptions to the spiritual life. Because oftentimes we do not understand what the whole sin issue is. In fact, the part of the problem, and this is why we're putting this as our fourth study rather than our first study. Because sometimes we put this at the first study, and when we do that, we almost give the impression that the primary responsibility of living the Christian life is to not be bad. To be moral. To do good things. The first and foremost responsibility is to glorify God. These are interruptions to your being able to do that, and that's the way we're going to look at this. We're going to see these as interruptions. I'm not trying to say that they're insignificant. They are significant, but they're interruptions. And we want to assume that you can understand what it means to be spiritual and start off being spiritual, but then you need to figure out what to do when you have interruptions to walking in the spiritual life. And that those interruptions have to do with temptation and sin. So this is what we're going to look at, and we're going to be in James. So turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 1 because I want you to see who these people are. We've reviewed this several times, or talked about the nature of James several times in different studies, but I want you to see what he says in verse 1. James, everybody there. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. Is actually, that's an articular noun in the Greek. I don't have my Greek up here today, so I can't point this out. But I'm just trying to explain to you. If you have a New American Standard, it says, who are dispersed abroad. But literally in the Greek, they're of the dispersion. That was a specific title. They called it the diaspora because that's the Greek word here. And the diaspora actually referred to those Jewish Christians. Well, it actually had referred to Jews first that had been scattered, but now James is using it for those Jewish Christians who, because of persecution, had been scattered from their homes. Now, we've illustrated it like this before. If for some reason persecution came on you and you found it necessary to actually leave your home and go somewhere else today, most of you would first call Remax or Century 21 or somebody like that, and you put your house up for sale, right? And you try to sell your house. Next thing you'd probably do is you'd go to the U-Haul or Ryder, and you'd rent a truck, and you'd pack your belongings up, and you'd try to find another place to go. Then you'd go down to the bank, and you'd withdraw your funds from the bank. And with everything in hand, you'd take off for another location. But think about this in a first century setting. They didn't have time to sell the house, because who's going to buy the house? Maybe give them pennies on the dollar at best. Because these are Christians, and they don't like these guys. They're annoyed by them. They don't have a Ryder truck or a U-Haul truck to pack up their belongings. So when you hit the road, what do you take? What you can carry, which isn't very much. Okay? You have to walk. You just try that. Some of you have backpacked. And when you backpack, Dan Argo was just talking to me about backpacking here just before the morning service. You find out when you backpack, you pack as lightly as possible. It's real easy for a novice, would be me, to think, oh, I need this, 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 only to get out there and find out this pack is way too full. I am not going to survive this many days on my feet with all this weight. So you might say, hey, that's the chair that Grandpa built. I'm not leaving that behind for these neighbors that hate me. So I'm going to strap that on my back with my other belongings. And, you know, about a day's journey down the road, you're going, you know what, Grandpa's chair is nice, but I can't carry this anymore. We're just trying to put this in perspective. These people went out with hardly anything. They were dispersed or scattered, leaving most of their possessions behind. But not just possessions, but think about that. You live in a community. There's some of you that have been around here in Royal City long enough. You mention your name, people go, oh yeah, I know them. I know them. Some of you got reputations in the town. Good reputations. You know, they say... But see, now if you've had a certain position in a community and you go out and you have to move someplace else, you start all over, you're nobody. You went from being maybe a somebody to being a nobody. And you're starting all over again. And perhaps your resources have dwindled, so maybe, you know, maybe you were running a business in the town you were at before. And when you left, you know what? You basically left your business. You had no resources. How are you going to start the business up in the next town? You have nothing. It's not like you sold this one, pocketed the money, and then went over here and started the next one. I have to paint this picture for us because I think we don't get this fully in mind, what kind of people James is writing to. And when James writes to these people who are scattered like this, they are being tempted to respond to this loss, to respond to this dispersed condition in various ways. Some of the things that he deals in this letter, one of the temptations is they're being tempted to be prejudiced in favor of the rich and against the poor. Well, they're trying to get things back. So who are you going to rub elbows with if you're trying to reclaim your position? If you're trying to get things back, you're going to, the rich guy, the business owners, the people that might actually have an in so that you can get back in and maybe get back to things. You're going to do it with the guy that digs ditches? What's he going to do? Get you a job digging ditches beside him? You're going, I don't want to dig ditches. I used to be a banker. Now I'm digging ditches. I don't want that job. You and I have to put this in perspective. So they're playing favorites. We know that. And James even says that they're playing favorites, and he says it's a sin to do that. So, in that context, he says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various kinds of temptations. Now, the word consider at the beginning of that is a Greek verb that means to lead the mind. In other words, when you come into a bad situation, when you fall into something that is kind of negative, you've lost things and you're being tempted now to deal with it otherwise. How many of you go, woo-hoo, hey, I'm going through a hard time in life. Yeah. You don't respond that way. So James says here, you need to lead your mind. And that's what the Greek word consider is. It's from the Greek verb ago, which means I lead. And it's a verb meaning to cause the mind to be led. You're basically, instead of the dog taking you for a walk, you're going to take the dog for a walk. And in this case, instead of your mind taking you for a walk, you're going to lead it. And you're going to say, listen, my mind wants to mope and groan and just get really upset about this state that I'm in, but I am going to lead it to look at this situation as joy. And he says then, when you fall into various temptations. Now this word temptations is in many of your modern translations, New American Standard for one, which I have in the margin of my Greek text here, that word for temptation is translated trials, because what people want to look at this is, well, these people are just going through some hardships in life. But if you get down later in the chapter, beginning in verse 12, he takes the same word and he uses it to refer to temptations. And some people say, well, these are trials, those are temptations. But he's talking about the same issue. And the temptations that they want to call trials here are hardships that are the basis of being tempted. That's what's happening. Now, what is a temptation? Because we actually have two words, and I want you to look into verse 3. Jump ahead here for a second. Knowing that the... Now, the New American Standard says testing. I believe the old King James says the proving of your faith produces patience. Now, the word testing there, and then the word trials or temptations at the end of verse 2 are two different Greek words, but they both refer to a test, but both with different objectives. The objective of a temptation, or as it's translated, trial in modern versions in verse 2, is to put something to the test to find out that which is negative in it, to elicit or bring out that which is negative. The proving test in verse 3 is to put something to the test and find out what's good in it. One, you're trying to bring out the bad. One, you're trying to bring out the good. If you're going to the, if you're climbing around in the mountains and you find a thing where you think that there might be some valuable ore and you take out your pick and you break out a chunk, you take it down to the assayer's office, you don't want the assayer to tell you, oh, this is how much, just, you know, Dan's more into stuff like this in his past, so he'd know better, but what do you call all the extra stuff in there that you don't really care about? Dross or slag. Oh, that stuff, yeah, okay. So you take that big chunk of rock and you have the assayer work on it. Yeah. Anyway, but that's okay. We're getting there. You don't really want to know that much, do you? What you want him to tell you is, man, you've got some really good gold or really good platinum here. What's the stuff stand that they have over by Liberty over there? Yeah. That gold and, is it platinum? Is that the other one over there? Oh. Because I talked with a couple guys over there. I thought Stan was telling me that actually that there's another precious metal over there that those people kind of dig around for, that they look for even more than they look for the gold over there. And you want to find out how pure that is. See, you want to find out what, you know, is this worth my taking effort to dig more of this out of here, or am I going to be wasting my time? He says in verse 2, when you fall into these temptations, difficult situations that are designed to bring something negative out. Now stop and think about that. Why were these Christians dispersed? What had happened that had caused them to be dispersed? It was a persecution. Where's persecution come from? Comes from, okay, Sasha calls them pagans. Comes from the world. Comes from unsaved people. Who's the God, the leader of the unsaved world, according to Scripture? Satan is. So Satan isn't just trying to put these people through a little hardship. It's not just a trial. Satan's putting these people through persecution so that they're scattered, because he's going to say, okay, God, these are your kids. My kids are going to give them a hard time, and let's see how yours act. He hit me first, so I'm going to hit him last. You know, they're going to see, they're going to act just like my kids. Because Satan, you remember, they're not really his kids, but that's the way he treats the unsaved, as though they're his children. He's trying to direct them, and he uses them to cause problems here. So when you're talking about the temptation at the end of verse 2, got to look at it, that it's coming from the world, because the world is not just persecuting us just because they don't like us or because they didn't like these people, but they were doing it because they were trying to make the Christians do bad things. But Paul, or James, excuse me, says in verse 3, but knowing this, that the proving of your faith produces patience. So now James turns it around. He says, you can look at this negative thing you're going through and realize that while it's negative, there's actually something good coming out of it. The word pyrazo for tempt at the end of verse 2 is related to a Greek word for fire. Dokimazo is not related to a word for fire, but you did a say by means of fire. So if you stop and think about it, you're putting people under the fire to see what's bad in them, but in reality, in putting them under the fire, you actually are bringing out that which is pure and worth something. Does everybody follow? It's Satan that attempts it to use it for something negative. God uses it for something good. Has God ever done that before? There's a beautiful example over in the book of Genesis, remember? When Joseph, his father loves Joseph. He makes him a coat, you know, and we know it as a coat of many colors. You know what a coat of many colors meant? That was manager's clothing. Seriously. I'm not just making that up. That's what that referred to. So in other words, when his father gave him that, he was essentially saying, you know, all the rest of you boys, here's Joseph. He's the manager. Could you imagine that? The dad takes this one boy out of these others, not even the older boys, and says, he's the manager, and all the rest of them are going, whoa, I put in way more hours tending to the flocks than he has. He's still wet behind the ears. So remember, because he's a favorite, what do they decide to do? Well, we're going to kill the boy. We're going to get rid of Dad's favorite, then he won't have a favorite anymore. And, you know, supposedly they think that make things better for themselves. Long story short, he gets sold into Egypt, and he goes down there. And when Jacob's family comes down there with the brothers, and Joseph finally reveals to them who he is, and then Jacob comes down, the dad, and Jacob dies in Egypt. When he dies, the brothers are shaking, their knees are knocking, and they're going, what's he going to do? Dad's not here anymore. Dad can't make him behave. Remember, these are all grown adults by this time. Well-grown adults. And they're still afraid of their brother, because remember, he's second in power in Egypt at this point. And what does Joseph say in response to them? Don't be afraid. What am I going to do? How can I act against what God's done? You guys meant it for evil. You guys had a bad intention. You wanted to kill me. You wanted to get me out of the way. You were jealous of me. He doesn't go through all that, but I'm elaborating. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many. How often can you look at situations like that, like Joseph did? Joseph, that Old Testament saint, to be able to look at things and go on, you know what? The enemy meant it for evil, but God can even take something evil, like here, a temptation, and he can turn it into a proving situation where he can actually show what really is there. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, knowing that the proving of your faith produces patience. What's patience? Patience is the ability to maintain proper character under adversity. In other words, if you're an engineer and you build a bridge, then you drive trains that are heavier and heavier and heavier over that bridge until you break it, and then you go back and you say, we can rate it for the... I'm saying that if you've heard Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin says, Dad, how do they know how to rate a bridge? And he says, that's the way they do it. They build it, and then they drive things over it until it's so heavy it breaks it, and then they rebuild it and say nothing heavier than this can go over it. Well, they do that mathematically, essentially. But you're proving stuff. And in fact, actually, in the lab... You might have engineers, Edward could probably do this, where you really do put things literally to the test. You might put them under a hydraulic press to find out, what can this handle? What can it hold? And what you do is you want to see the characteristics of that. And if you have a certain characteristics and you put it under that pressure and it crumbles, you'd say, wait a second, it's not supposed to act like that. Something's wrong here. Because I know by specifications that it should exhibit these qualities under pressure. But it did this. And that's what James is saying when he talks about faith being proved produces patience. you maintain character under there. In other words, when you're under the spiritual hydraulic press, there are certain things you should exhibit. And when there's failure, something's not right. And what he's saying is that you can actually exhibit proper character even under adversity. And then he says in verse 4, and let patience then have its... Now, most of your, all your English Bibles, to my knowledge, have the word perfect here, and that's okay, except that perfect, when they started translating our English Bibles, perfect had a little bit different idea than we think of perfect today. Because their idea of perfect meant that which has come to the point where it's supposed to be, which is what we understand perfect like that. But it essentially had the idea of maturing, and this is what James is getting at. Let patience have its maturing work. If you want to mature, you have to go through things that are hard. In other words, if you want to teach school, you have to go to college, and you have to take classes. And some of those classes will stretch you, and they will put you, they will make you work and learn things that are hard, harder. And you might say, well, I didn't have to work this hard when I was in grade school, or I didn't have to work this hard in junior high or in high school. Well, that's right. This isn't junior high, high school. This isn't grade school for sure. It is harder. Because you're supposed to be maturing through this process. And so this is what he's getting at. By you being put under adversity, being put under some adverse pressure, it's designed to mature you. You know, there's even the world has an expression for this idea of adversity and maturing. You ever heard people say that that person attended the University of Hard Knocks? You know what that means? They've actually learned some things by going through some difficult problems. Hopefully they have. Not everybody does. But that's what he's talking about here. Going through adversity so that you mature, so that you grow. So if you want to grow as a Christian, you're going to have to go through some adversity. And trust me, you don't have to go looking for it. It'll find you. He's just telling you how to respond when you come into it, when you fall into it. Now, I'm going to skip ahead here in this passage, and I want to go down to verse 12 here in chapter 1. And I want to look at how he is going to explain this. One of the things he's going to say, back up earlier, we saw that he said, you can count it joy when you fall into these temptations. Now he comes over here, and he says in verse 12, he says that you can also look at the temptation, and you can be happy. See, this is a good place to demonstrate. Joy and happiness are not synonymous. They can be related, but I know in our world joy and happiness are, but in the scriptures, joy and happiness have different ideas. Joy is the ability to actually see that God is accomplishing something, be able to remember that God's got a perspective on this that I lack, perhaps, and I can actually maybe take his perspective on this matter. I can remember God really is in control. I can remember that God is a good God, and God is a righteous God, and God is not a God that's here to bully us around, to pick on us, and to make us miserable. And you take that perspective, and you look at what's going on, and you could have joy. But now James says you can even have happiness. Why? Well, he says in verse 12, happy is the man who is patient, same word we had back earlier in verses 3 and 4, is the man who is patient with regard to temptations. Why? Because when he is approved, he receives a crown of life, which he, referring to God in the context, promised to those who are loving him. There's actually a number of things there. You can look at it, that temptation is happy, when you are taking it patiently. In other words, when you go through a temptation, you take it patiently, you can be happy and go, wow, look at this! I'm actually going through something that is adverse and negative, and I'm actually able to deal with this. And you're happy because you're going, you know what, God? You really are doing in my life what you said you would do. And I trust there's a lot of you in here that have probably maybe 15, 20 years ago or something, you went through something and you thought, oh, maybe you watched other people go through something. You go, I couldn't do that. And then God's matured you through that time, and he's been teaching you things, and you've been growing, and you took baby steps along the way. You didn't, you know, most of us, we don't grow by leaps and bounds. It's slow. And so we're growing and we're making some progress. And then all of a sudden something comes along and you're going, This is that thing that 20 years ago I said I could never do. But God, you got me in it. And I'm actually able to hold up under this. And I'm not buckling. It didn't make it easy. It wouldn't be adverse pressure if it was. But you're handling it in a way that you didn't think you ever could before. It's because of what God's doing. It's not because of you. It's because God has been maturing you. Remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The one that has begun in you a good work will continue to carry it out right up until the day of Jesus Christ. That Holy Spirit who started the work in you is finishing it, and he is maturing you. He's moving you along that path. Sometimes kicking and screaming, yes, but he is moving us along that path. So he says in verse 12, happy is that man that then is patient under those temptations, for when he is approved. Now again, he does the same thing, temptation and then approval. You went, you stayed under it, you maintain character, there's approval. You've been proved. We just found out that the assayer tells us, wow, you've got something really valuable there in the midst of all that other junk rock, but that is valuable what's in there. It says he will receive a victor's wreath. That's what I put down on the bottom of those on here. Those are victor's wreaths because remember, ultimately, what do you end up doing with your victor's wreaths? Ultimately, when we get to heaven, what do we do? Yeah, my dad's down here. The scriptures tell us in Revelation we're going to take him, throw him back at his feet. You know why we're going to do that? Because we're going to say, you are worthy. Because we're going to recognize the only reason I've got that on my head in the first place, the only reason we won the race was because of him. I can't take credit for it. Well, he says, here's a victor's wreath. And it's a victor's wreath which you receive for winning, because you simply let him do through you what he said. And second of all in here, he promised it to those who are loving him, which tells you, your dealing properly with temptation is a way that you love your God. You ever stop to think about that? See, sometimes as Christians we go around and, you know, we get the warm fuzzies and go, God, we really love you. We love you, God. And that is not loving God according to John. John tells us over in 1 John, you don't love by speaking and by word. I tell my wife I love her. And I think it's okay to tell people that you love them. But you know what? If you tell them and you don't exhibit love, this is just words, and you're really not loving them by saying that. James says you love by work and by truth. You love by doing. And so James is saying here that you love God by actually enduring a temptation. Do you have a question, Sasha?
You love by truth.
It means it's genuine. And the reason he says it's genuine, because in the context of 1 John, he points out that one way that you could love is you see a brother with a need, and then you meet that need because you've got the resources to meet it. So you see a brother that's hungry, he's not able to eat, and you address that. But what could happen is a Christian can say, well, listen, I learned that loving means taking care of needs, and that guy has needs, and man, I really don't want to take care of that bugger. Drives me nuts. I think he deserves what he gets. But if I don't meet his needs, people aren't going to think I'm a very nice guy, so I'm going to do it anyway. And is that love? No, that's not love. So that's why he says in work and in truth, it ought to be genuine. Because you can go through the motions that look like love, and sometimes you're the only one that's going to know that it really is love. Well, you and God, we should put it that way. Other people look at it, they don't know. So, verse 13, let no one say, here's a couple warnings. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. Why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So number one, you can't ever bring anything, you can't ever put God under adverse pressure so that you can draw anything bad out of God. Why? Why can't you draw anything bad out of God? Because there's nothing bad to draw out. So it's impossible to elicit something negative from God. It won't happen, because there is nothing negative in God. But secondly, there in verse 13, he doesn't tempt anyone either. In other words, God never says, I'm going to put the screws to this guy down here. I'm going to see if this guy will do something bad. God does not do that. God does not do that. Okay? So he says those are two things. And you have to say that. He has to give us that warning because, you know, Christians do that. Remember, we talked about that before. In our world today, according to insurance companies and world, what do they call acts of God, interestingly enough? tornadoes, floods, hurricanes, major disasters. I find it interesting that the same people who would say this world evolved by natural processes over billions and billions of years, and then when you have something happen, this is an act of God. In other words, they give credit for the good stuff to natural processes, and they blame God for the bad stuff. And James is saying right here, you can't blame God for the bad stuff. Why do we have suffering and death in the world? Because of man's sin, because of man's rebellion, not because God didn't do anything. When God got done creating everything back there in the garden, what did he do? He looked at it all and he says, it's good. The failure was Adam's failure. It was not God's. Anyway, so he goes on, verse 14. He's going to explain how temptation comes along. But each one is tempted when he is, got two key words here, carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Now those two words, carried away and enticed by his own lusts, are two things. Now I fished with my dad, but I'm not really a fisherman, okay? And my dad was a fur trapper, or is a fur trapper, and I've trapped with him, but I would never call myself a fur trapper. But both of them are good illustrations of what's going on here. Because my dad, if you have a, I'm going to use the example of a mink, okay, that my dad would get whitefish, right, or fish like that, and he would have a hole sometimes one that he would make, and he put it in the bank, and then you might put a trap out front or a conibay or something like that to catch him, and, you know, either a foot trap or a killer trap, and you put that there, and you put that food back there. Now that stuff in the back there is actually the last of those two words in verse 14. It's enticed. He is enticed. That mink's running down the bank looking for something to eat. And they'll eat just about anything in different circumstances. I've pulled muskrats out of traps where you pick them up and there's only half a muskrat left, and your dad goes, a mink does that. A mink will come along and they'll find a muskrat in a trap and they'll just eat it down like that. And you're like, wow. See, but you put that bait in there, they're baited by the fish, and then they put their foot in the trap or put their head in the trap, and now they're caught, and that's the word drawn away. That word drawn away means, and usually you're trying to draw them out. Here's a case where you're trying to draw them into the trap. Now with a fish, it's kind of the other way around. You've got the bait on the hook, and you're dancing it, and you're enticing it, and you're hoping that that fish is enticed so that you draw the fish after it so that eventually he bites. And this is what he's saying, that a man is tempted when he is drawn out and enticed by, interestingly enough, now he says his own lusts. Now what's a lust? In our modern world today, we've got certain meanings of lust, and usually when we think of the word lust, we think of sex. But the word lust in the Greek was kind of a neutral term that simply meant a strong craving. In fact, Jesus used the word of himself over in Luke, where Jesus said to his disciples when they sat in the upper room to take communion for the very first time, when he was instituting what we call the Lordian table, Jesus says in Greek, with an intense craving, I have craved to eat this Passover with you. Or to put it in the form that kind of shocks us, with lust, I have lusted to eat this Passover. All he's saying is, I've had an intense craving to do this. Now that intense craving can be negative and it can be bad, or it can be negative or it can be positive. In that case, it was a positive. Do you have an intense craving to get together with friends and relatives? I trust the Crabtrees had a craving to get together, you know. That's why they're all here. You have an intense craving to do so. That's a good craving. But then, there, of course, there's negative cravings, you know, when you go to Baskin Robbins and you're standing there and you know your pants are a little tighter than they should be, and you're going, boy, one scoop's good, but I crave two more. See? That's a negative craving then. You're saying, you know, one is sufficient. Or maybe the craving is even, maybe I just ought not to even go through the door of that building. Maybe I don't even need one scoop sometimes. That's craving. And so he says, but you're drawn out and enticed by your own cravings. And your own, the word own in the Greek is the word idios, which means you've individualized them. Because I've salmon fished with Dan Argo one time, and we were down on the Klickitat, and you're fishing, and that's going out there, and you can kind of see where your thing is out there in the water a little bit, where the hook with the, what do we have, eggs on the end of that or something like that? out there, and it's out there, and you can see these big salmon just kind of coming right up past these things, and they're not enticed, you know. Somewhere in their little fishy brain, they're not going, I could take that. That thing's annoying me. I'm going to go after that thing, and I'm going to, because from what I understand, they don't bite at it because they're really hungry. They bite at it because there's something else that entices them in it. My dad has fished for years for bass and walleye and different things like that, and the fisherman's constantly trying to entice it, and what you're trying to get the fish to do is to go, I've got this desire, this craving, and that thing would fulfill that. I'm going to go after that. And that's what he's saying here, is that you make an enticement your own. In other words, if I brought a great big huge chocolate cake up here and set it down up front, there'd be some of you that would immediately go, I'd like a piece of chocolate cake. And it would entice you. And I'd say, you know what? Anybody that's on a diet today can have some chocolate cake. And I'd be trying to be mean and entice you to do that. And you'd be looking at that. And if you looked at it and go, you know what? I kind of like being a little thinner. I like feeling a little bit better. There's no enticement. I don't care about it. It doesn't become your own craving, does it? It's a general craving and you haven't made it your own. But if you're sitting there going, all I'd have to do is go up and take a plate, a fork. I could have some. You make it your own. And that's what James is saying, is that there's a craving that's presented and you make it your own. You say, yes, I could do that. Well, that's what a temptation is. A temptation is when a craving, whatever it might be, I used something like chocolate cake, but obviously when we go through Scripture, there's a lot of other cravings that are real issues. Not that that one might not be, but there are real issues. And those cravings sometimes will come to you and they won't mean anything to you. You won't care. But sometimes those cravings are going to be presented to you and you're going to go, yeah, I could do that. I would like to do that. That's when it becomes temptation, where now you're wrestling with the fact that, yeah, this is a possibility I could, but I don't know, should I or shouldn't I? And now, see, now it's a temptation. Before, it was just kind of a neutral craving that was out there. You didn't make it your own, but the minute you make it your own, now all of a sudden you're sitting there trying to decide, how am I going to act? Am I going to do what I should do? Am I going to do what I want to do? And I want to do this, but I know I shouldn't. Maybe it's even, I want to do this and I want to do that. In fact, if you go back to the first part of James in there, and I'm not going to go back to it, in the context, he actually talks about people that have a split soul. They want it both ways. You got people that are like, I want to do God's will, but I want money and power and prestige and a nice house. I want both. God, can I have both? And maybe God will let them have both, but if they're going to choose this, over God's will, you got a problem. And so he says in verse 15, and when cravings have conceived, that is when they've drawn out and they've come together, and now he begins to move into terms that have to do with conception and birth. When it is conceived, when they're received together, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now the other thing I want you to see in here is that temptation is a relationship to lust, and that brings forth sin. But temptation itself is not sin. I want you to turn with me back in your Bibles right before James to Hebrews 4. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 4. There's a lot of Christians that seem to think that the very fact that they're tempted, the very fact that they're even wrestling with whether they should do this or shouldn't do this, that itself is sin. And what I want you to know is wrestling with those issues is not sin. That's temptation. So in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, put in at verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confession, our agreement, for we do not have a high priest who is incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all aspects, yet apart from sin. See, he went through temptation, but did Jesus Christ sin? No. But he went through temptation. See, temptation isn't sin. But the problem is, there's a lot of Christians, they get that thing in their mind, and the very fact that they're even entertaining in their mind doing something that they know they shouldn't do, they think they've already failed. By the very fact that they're even entertaining the possibility. And they beat themselves up, and And you got a lot of Christians that have spent a lot of time beating themselves up over things that they don't need to beat themselves up over. What they need to do is respond properly to it now and not sin. But being tempted itself isn't sin. That means that when Jesus was in the desert and Satan appears to him and says, you know, you've been fasting for 40 days. 40 days you haven't eaten anything. You're God. So you could command those rocks to become bread. And wouldn't that satiate the hunger issue? You could do it. Now it tells us that that was a temptation, which means that Jesus actually looked at the rocks, says, you know, I've got the power, I'm God. Man, a word. In fact, I don't even have to word. He could just think it, and those rocks could become bread. And he could eat them, and they would satiate his hunger. And that meant that Jesus actually entertained that, said, I could do that. Sure would appeal right now to my stomach. I could do that. See, a temptation is not an unrighteous thing. It is not sin. It is temptation is a solicitation to sin, but itself is not sin. If that were the case, then Jesus Christ sinned when he was tempted of the devil. And we have three temptations, but it says he was being tempted for 40 days. So there were a lot more temptations than just those three. But those three are a good synopsis of what Satan was doing when he was tempting Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ didn't sin in any of those temptations. Okay. Now, very quickly, we got plenty of time here. Turn with me to the book of 1 John, and I want to look at what a sin is very quickly. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to see what a sin is. Well, we saw sin is the ultimate outcome. Sin is an act. Sin is not in your mind. In fact, we're going to look at that in just a second. You don't sin in your mind. You sin by acting, by doing something. But John tells us over here, 1 John chapter 3, look with me at verse 4. Everyone who practices or does the sin practices lawlessness. Why? Because the sin is lawlessness. Now in the Greek, you have a the in front of both the word sin and the word lawless. They're connected by an is. Well, not in the Greek, but you understand. They're connected by the by what we call a copulative verb in the Greek. And that makes them equivalent. So in other words, sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. Now, what is lawlessness? Immediately, because we have the word law in there, people go, well, it's not obeying the law. But that's not what lawlessness is. Lawlessness, really, the Greek word, had to do with people that acted without restraint. People that said, you can't put any restraint on me. I can just do whatever I want. No restraint. I can live however I choose. Now, there's actually a couple of restraints in this context here in 1 John chapter 3 that I want you to see if you look back. Or in verse 1 of chapter 3. Here's restraint number 1 in the context. It says, see what great sort of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. If you have King James, they have the word son. It shouldn't be son because son is reserved for a position. This is birth. It's the Greek word technon, not the word huios. Huios is son. Technon is child. It relates to birth. And in the context, he's talking about that God has birthed some children. In fact, this word technon actually emphasized born ones, was the idea. A totally different concept than what the term son conveys in the Greek. So he says that God has shown us what kind of love? He's the kind of love that we should be called the children of God. And then John adds, and we are. We're not just called the children of God, we are the children of God. As believers now. He's not talking about all of humanity. So there's one of the boundaries here for the Christian life is that you're a child of God. I want you to look down in the context here. And let's see. I'll find the other one here because I don't have it written down on my notes. And we're going to go to verse 6. Let's go to verse 5. It says, and you know that that one, referring to Jesus Christ, was manifest in order that he might take away sins. But there was no sin in him. Verse 6. And everyone abiding in him. Now, when you're talking about abiding in him, are you talking about being a child or are you talking about having a position in Christ? You're talking about position in Christ. You're talking about the other side of your relationship. Because remember, you have two relationships to Jesus Christ, two relationships to the Father and the Son. You are in Christ, the Scriptures speak of, and you also have God the Son, as well as the Father and the Spirit dwelling in you. That's a, by the way, that's what John 14:20 publishing is. You and me, and I in you. John 14:20. We've been through this many times and in many other passages, but that's a synopsis. You and me, and I in you. Well, in verse 6, he's saying, no one who abides in him sins. In other words, when you're abiding and relating to who you are in Christ, you don't sin. You can't sin and be setting your mind to who you are in Christ at the same time. It's impossible. You sin when you stop thinking about who you are in Christ and you start focusing on things in this world. You get involved in the things in the world, and that's when you end up sinning. Of course, that's the epitome of what's happening in James. People who are seated above, but they're failing to look at that, all they can look at is what they don't have down here, instead of looking at what they have up there. So you have two boundaries here if you stop and think about this. In verse 1, you've got the boundary of what it means to be a child. On the other hand, in verse 6, you've got the boundary of what it means to be in Christ. There's the boundaries for your Christian life. The boundaries for your Christian life is, are you going to live like a child, and are you going to live like one that's seated in Christ? These are your boundaries. You know what lawlessness is then? Lawlessness is saying, I don't have to live like a child of God, and I don't have to live like one that's seated above. I can live however I want. And if I want to live like the devil's kids, I'll live like the devil's kids. That's really what they're doing. And it's essentially, lawlessness is when a person tells God, you're not the boss of me. I remember kids saying that, you know? Hopefully none of your kids ever said that. But that's a problem sometimes when parents tell kids, you're not doing that. And the kids turn there and they go, you can't tell me what to do. If I want to go see my friends, I'll go see my friends. I may have felt like that as a kid, but I definitely never said that. But that's what lawlessness is. Sin is when you act in a manner that says, I'm not going to act as a child. I'm not going to act as one that's seated above. I'm going to act outside those boundaries. And there's a number of different things, kinds of actions that Scripture indicate. I want you to show one last verse today, and we'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dan briefly hit this morning when he was going over the indwelling of the persons of the Godhead. I got in on this. I was late to Sunday school this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Paul says to these people, flee the fornication, sexual immorality. For every sin which a man might do is, and this is very important, every sin. Everybody got that? It's not saying some. Every sin that a man might happen to do is outside the body. And that word in the Greek, now if you have an old King James, they say without. We mean without today means like without using it, right? But this is really without. This was another old King James usage that literally meant without, meant those people that are without. And we're not talking about they lack something, that we mean they're outside. And that's exactly what the Greek word ektos here means. It means every sin that you do is outside the body. When you sin, you're doing something out here. You're not sinning in here. You sin because of the way this is thinking, but you sin when you actually act. In other words, walking into the store and looking at something and saying, I want to steal that. And walking away, did you steal it? No, you didn't sin. You wanted to, but you didn't do it. But if you walk up there and say, I want to steal that. Did you sin? Yeah, see, now you sin because you did it. This wasn't a sin up here. It was a temptation, may have even taken the form of a trespass, which we didn't really deal with this morning, but you didn't sin, okay? You didn't sin. So, this is what we want you to go away with today. We want you to go away with understanding that you are to be a spiritual Christian, you are to live your life for the glory of God. But there are interruptions to that, and those interruptions come in the form of temptations, solicitations to act in a manner that is inconsistent with who you are as a child of God or a son who is seated in Christ. You saw the kind of the fences over there in 1 John 3. That's lawlessness. And that's what it is. Those cravings, those lusts, those sources of temptation come from, and we didn't look at these in detail, but we're going to be doing these along here. So I just put them on the end here this morning. You can look at the verses. But they come from your own flesh. Your own flesh or sin nature has cravings of its own. Those are detailed in Galatians 5. Some cravings actually come from Satan. And then there are a set of cravings that actually come from the world system around you. And we're going to be looking at each one of those individually. So that's why we didn't look at here at the end. I just put them there so that you could actually see the cravings don't all come from the same source. They come from three different sources, and you're going to need to distinguish those sources because they're not the same. Drunkenness is a temptation that comes from the flesh, not from Satan and not from the world system. Okay. Just using that as an example, and there's lots of examples that we could use, but we'll be looking at those over the coming weeks. It's probably going to be the balance of our study. If you have any questions, you have to ask when we're done here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful again for the morning, thankful again for what it means to be one who is seated at your right hand in Christ, and one who is down here actually made one of your children, actually those who have been born anew, born from above, born from you. We're thankful for that great salvation. And Lord, now that we understand a little bit more of some of the interruptions in that spiritual life, we ask that you might cause us to be aware of those so that we might continue walking by the Spirit so that we can actually glorify you. That we begin to have a little bit better understanding of how to avoid some of these interruptions. We're thankful that you've detailed this, explained it in your word, that we can read it and study it. You're a great God. You haven't given us this Christian life just so that we can be a little bit better. Really given it so that we could be people that can have, as your son said, abundant life. And we're thankful for that. You are indeed an absolutely great God, and we're thankful for it. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Trust you can stay around and enjoy some lunch with us downstairs today.